I taught them all new about singing in about 10 seconds, and the rest they got from their Heavenly Father. Not much from their earthly dad on music. I love music. In fact, I was singing this morning while we had that instrumental time of our worship, the marvel of God's grace that He can bring praise to Him out of bits of wood and string and keyboards and all these electronic things, that those things can be praised to God. But it struck me an even greater evidence of His grace, that they can draw praise out of people like us. People who used to have mouths that cursed Him, that had feet that ran swiftly to evil, that were in darkness. He has taken us out of that, and He brings forth praise from people such as us. That's the marvel. And since this is July 4th weekend, now this part right here, this is free. This is not part of the sermon. You can't stop your clock. This is a little extra here. You'll hear a lot probably this weekend from the media and other things about the American Revolution of 1776. And with all due apologies to the Arnolds, it was not a revolution. Our forefathers went to great lengths to distance themselves from an unlawful, illegal revolution. You have to understand that the majority of our founding fathers were influenced by the Calvinistic preaching of the Great Awakening. When Cornwallis surrendered to Washington at Yorktown, every one of the colonels under George Washington at that point, except for one, every one of them but one, was a Presbyterian elder. They estimate that 40% of the infantry in the American Army were members of the Presbyterian Church. 40%. Even there's in some writings they've had from the British officers, they call it the Presbyterian War. But our founding fathers and the preachers went to great lengths to say that they were not in rebellion. I mean, Calvinists hate rebellion. How can they be in rebellion? And what they said was, to defend their position, was that their charters were given to them by the King of England. They're under the King's authority. They had their own houses of legislature, the Virginia House of Burgesses and these others. Then later on, the English Parliament began to enact laws to impact the American colonies. And the colonists said, wait a minute. The Parliament has no authority over us. We have our charter by grant of the King. We are the King's subject. English Parliament deals with people in England. We have our own House of Legislature. They said, you might as well have what Canada's legislature impact laws for our country. It can't happen. And they said that the King, when the King refused to hear their pleas that the Parliament had no right over them, then they said that the King had abdicated his rightful place, and so they were having a war of independence against unjust tyranny, not a rebellion. So you hear on the media a lot about American rebellion. It was not a rebellion. It was a war of independence against unjust and abdicated legal authority by the King. That was free. That's just a little historical side note while you mentioned July 4th weekend. Well, this morning, by God's grace, we will examine the last and the greatest of Jesus' public miracles recorded by John, the raising of Lazarus from death to life in chapter 11. And it was a raising. It wasn't technically a resurrection. You know, people talk about Lazarus being resurrected. He wasn't resurrected. He came back to physical life. When you have a resurrection, there's a change in your body. Okay, you go from Lazarus didn't receive a glorified body or a resurrected body. He received a restored physical body. So it was being raised from the dead, not technically a resurrection. Now, the first miracle Jesus did was to transform water into wine. This last miracle was transforming a rotting corpse into a living man. Now, and the time frame for this, where we're located, is the last winter of the Lord's earthly ministry. In fact, the next chapter, chapter 12, deals with the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and chapter 13 is the last Passover. So this puts it in time. It's the very end of His ministry. And chapter 11 is a veritable gold mine in regards to the sovereignty of God, and it's a beautiful Tulip Garden in regards to the doctrines of grace. And we shall see that as believers, regardless of what we encounter in this life, even as my lovely daughter sang this morning, we are indeed safe. And not on the basis of how we perform, but altogether on the basis that He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, that marvelous one who has loved us with an everlasting love. Brother Lane Conrad, would you ask God's blessing on the word this morning?
Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, that there is spirit and life unto us. And Father, we pray for a special anointing on him this morning, Lord, that you would draw out of him those things that you have stored up in him, that you placed in him. Lord, that those words would be life unto us.
Yes, Father.
Encourage us and build us up in the most holy faith. Father, we give you thanks for it in Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, so we have a lot to cover this morning. So if you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 11. Bless the water bearer. John chapter 11. Now, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, if it looks a little bit different from yours. Starting with verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment. This is in the next chapter we come to this. And wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now just... I think it's marvelous the way the sisters worded this. They didn't tell the Lord what to do. They didn't say, you've got to do this. They informed him, the one you love is sick. Now, verse 1, it says he was sick. Verse 2 says he was sick. And verse 3 says, the one you love is sick. Now, let me be, I don't really want to be kind here, but I'm going to try to be kind. We have in our day and time a political correctness that's somewhat in our speech. In some realms of the faith, there is a spiritual correctness that they want in our speech. We have to have a positive confession. Don't say that you're sick. Don't admit that. That to me borders on Christian scientists, where they deny the reality of sin and of sickness. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. Oh, bad confession. Negative confession, Jesus. No. Paul said, the outer man decays. Ah, negative confession, Paul. That's not scripture. Give me a break. We live in vessels of flesh. For those of you that are younger, your day will come. Okay? The problem is that up here you still feel like you're 20. But then your body quickly informs you you're not when you try to do something. Okay? But I'm not being unfaithful or lack of spiritual maturity if I say I'm sick, or if I say I'm going to die. Because unless your name is Enoch or Elijah, or unless you're going to be in the rapture, let me give you on good authority, you will die. I don't care how fit you are. I don't care how many vitamins you take. I don't care how much you work out. You will die. On that encouraging word, let's continue on. Now, and it's interesting here too. It said, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, wait a minute. If we're king's kids, if God loves us, he's given us all those things, how can he be sick? Why is this happening? If I'm loved of God, maybe he shouldn't love me so much. Because that's part of the awesomeness of God, is that we don't mind, we want to be loved by God, but we don't want to be loved by a God as holy as our God is. Because his love for us, while we are safe in him, he's not a tame lion, in the words of Narnian books. He might request something of us that we don't want. Jesus in the garden was facing something he didn't want. Paul prayed three times for something removed that he didn't want. But this is where we have to yield to our sovereign God, that he knows best. And that's where our safety comes. Now, but when Jesus heard it, verse 4, he said, "This sickness is not unto death," and look at this next phrase, "but for the glory of God." Now, there are some circles of believers that they see sickness as anything but the glory of God. The enemy is gaining ground. You've got to enforce the covenant. You've got to have a positive confession. You've got to do this. Well, Jesus said that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. You mean God can be glorified in the sickness of one of his children? You better believe it. See, we put way too much stock in this physical body. We really do. This is our earth suit. Okay? And God, when he gets ready, is going to have us change clothes, more or less. Now, this, I'll be nice. Just jump back two chapters to John chapter 9. This sounds like a question right off of TBN. 9 chapter 1. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" You see the natural response? He's blind. He's not walking in God's fullness for him. Therefore, ipso facto, he sinned or his parents sinned. That's the way we think. Be honest. I mean, that's... who sinned? He's blind. God is perfect. God is loving. If he's blind, somebody messed up. He sinned. His parents sinned. And he got zapped for it. He's not enforcing the covenant. He's not something. He's doing something wrong. He's not living as the king's kid because he's blind. Jesus answered, verse 3, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, if you think about that, how would you like to be that man? Well, it would be great when you're healed, but how many years did he live in blindness? It says from birth. Does that sound fair to you? I mean, who does God think he is? He, in the womb, caused that man to be born blind. Think of the grief it caused the parents. I've had a child in the hospital. It's not fun. Think of the agony that young boy went through. He grew up in the manhood. Blind. year after year after year. And Jesus has the effrontery to say, it's in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Couldn't have God done it sooner? I mean, couldn't he have made him blind a week before Jesus came and then Jesus healed him? Okay, that's the reasoning of the flesh. God has the right to do what he wants with that which is his. And this man, now this is how low our thinking is. He was honored to be born blind in order that the Son of God might give him sight. That's an honor. Now, we don't see it that way. But you have to understand, our perspective and God's perspective are often diametrically opposed. He said, there are those that call evil good, and they call good evil. That's where God has to give illumination. And those dear ones that in all sincerity are trying to have a positive confession and enforce the covenant and do all those things themselves to bring about God's blessing, it reminds me of Colossians 2:20-23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as handle not, taste not, touch not, which all refer to the things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. I tell you, saints, there are a number of things that the church is involved in at large that look spiritual, that sound spiritual, but all it is fleshly work. I mean, it might look really, really good. It might even give you some goosebumps. And it might look like you are really, boy, I don't touch that. I don't handle that. I don't taste that. I'm spiritual. Okay? I haven't been sick. I haven't claimed to be sick for 14 years now. You know. You have to realize this too, that as an tape, I believe in the power of healing. God heals people. God healed my daughter in the hospital. There are a number of you here that God has healed. There's a number of you here that need to be healed. I think of Jim Carpenter, Max Green, people that we're praying for that God would heal. But you realize, I hope, that every single person that Jesus Christ healed, every single person that the Apostle Paul healed, died. They died. They might have been healed, but they wound up dying. They might have gone to the grave with a perfect eyesight. They might could walk the hour before they died, before being crippled, but they died. And we're going to die unless the Lord comes and calls us in a rapture. But here's what I'm trying to get across. The emphasis isn't on the physical body. That's where our sight is. That's where our culture right now is crazed with physical fitness. And the church, I think, has kind of born that a little bit where everything is on, you know, me, 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 me. Get my body in shape. You know, make sure I'm healthy and I'm walking all these things. And God in His mercy grants health. God in His mercy grants good sleep. But that's not the focus, which we see here with Lazarus. Verse 5, back to John chapter 11. So that's Colossians. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay, this verse needs to be understood. Jesus loved Lazarus. Okay. With that in mind, listen to the next verse. When therefore he heard that he was sick, the one whom he loved was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, in the Greek, verse 6, heard that he was sick, it's in the imperfect tense. And that implies a protracted process, one that he had been sick, he was currently sick, and the prognosis was he was going to remain sick. I said it in the imperfect tense in Greek. So it's not just he was sick with a 24-hour bug. He was sick, it was progressing worse, and it showed no signs of getting better. And what did Jesus do? Stayed 2 days longer. What's wrong with this picture? I mean, it's that's not what you want Jesus to do when you cry out for help. It's not what I want Jesus to do when I cry out for help. I want help now. That's why I'm crying out now. When Morgan's in the hospital, I felt like he stayed 2 days longer. Have you been in a desperate situation when you try to connect on the heavenly hotline and you get a busy signal? And so you renew your faith, you fast, you call the church prayer chain, and you try to get in touch with the heavenly hotline again, and you finally get through and you get put on hold. Have you ever been there with God? Okay, this is not something unique. Okay, all of us have been there where you want to lay hold of God, and the psalmist says the heavens are brass. Okay. You know, you get the busy signal or get put on hold. And this is where God in his sovereignty, who knows best, is waiting for the opportune time. The goal is not just to heal you or the one you love. The goal is to conform you to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And so if he has to delay a while and you go through agony and tears and hurt, he'll delay. This is where people have the idea that God is loving and kind and he's all for us, which he is. But you have to realize that our loving God, his goal for us is that we be conformed to the image of his son. And in the pursuit of that goal, he is relentless. He loves you too much to let you stay as you are. And if he has to touch your finances, if he has to touch your health, whatever it will take, he'll touch. I dare say around, we have testimony after testimony after testimony in this congregation where God, you don't want to arm wrestle God. Okay? He can put pressure where you don't want pressure to be. So, now, Mary and Martha and Lazarus knew that Jesus had healed many sick people. They knew, verse 5, that Jesus loved them. They knew, as they watched Lazarus weaken, that Jesus was notified in time in order to be able to come and heal Lazarus. They knew that as Lazarus took his last breath and the life left his body, that all Jesus need do was speak the word, and he would be made alive, just as he did with the daughter of Jairus. They knew that they were carrying his coffin to the sepulcher, that Jesus could stop and touch the coffin and bring him back to life, even as he did the widow's son. But he didn't come. He didn't come. That's not a very nice place to be when you're in that position. And you know God can. And you know God has in the past. But right now for you, he's not coming. That's a rough place. But because we realize that his timing is perfect, his love is not fickle, and he will bring what's for our best. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" If you'll just flip back, happened because at this point Jesus was beyond the Jordan. He had left the Jerusalem Judea area because it got a little warm there. John 8, you have the woman caught in adultery. Then verse 12, he says he's the light of the world. Verse 30 of John chapter 8, and he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that set off an explosion. They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring, have not and never been yet enslaved to anyone. Not the Egyptians, not the Babylonians, not the Persians, not the Romans, not the Assyrians." No. But that's not really who he's talking about. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not remain in the house forever as the son does. Therefore, if the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Every single person on the planet is a slave to sin. Outside of Christ, you don't have free will. You have a bondage of your will. Luther said, "My will is free. It's free to fall as a rock falls to the ground." Okay. Paul says that we're in bondage to sin. Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7. We're slaves to sin outside of Christ. That caused a problem. You go on further here in chapter 8, and it said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." They took up stones to stone him. Chapter 9, which we read, he healed the man that was born blind from birth. Chapter 9 of John is a hilarious chapter in a lot of ways. Because they kept, the Pharisees and the leaders kept asking the blind man, "How were you healed?" You know, and they asked him three or four times, and they brought the parents, and the parents were afraid because they would be kicked out of the synagogue. And where is that one? And they were saying that, no, he wasn't born blind. He was just acting that way. But he said, "No, I was blind." And you get down, this is interesting too, put this in your theological pipe and smoke it. After he was healed, let's see, Jesus said to him, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out of the synagogue, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man who was healed answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Now, that shows me that God can heal despite this guy. It wasn't the fact that he didn't believe God could heal him. He didn't know who Jesus was, the Son of Man. And God still healed him. He said to him, you have both seen him, thanks to his being healed, and he is the one who is talking with you. He said, Lord, I believe. So he was healed before he believed. Oh, I just have to confess my healing. I have to believe hard enough. If you weren't healed, it's because you didn't have enough faith. How much faith did this man have? Zip. But God healed him. So don't give me that line about, oh, you don't have enough faith. That, to me, gets my blood up real quick. I remember when Catherine Carpenter was called home to the Lord, someone made a comment to one of the Carpenter boys that if they'd had enough faith, she would have been healed. That, to me, tells me two things about that person. Number one, they don't know spit about faith, and they know even less about God. It's God who heals. This man had no faith, and he was healed. When we get back to chapter 11, how much faith did Lazarus exercise to be raised from the dead? Duh. Okay. Moving on. I'm going to try to be nice. I'm sorry. I'm going to try to be nice. It's not easy for me. I'm going to try to be nice. Chapter 10. He says the parable of the good shepherd. Verse 19 of chapter 10. There arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. If you go through the Gospels time and time again, a division arises because of the words of Christ, because of his ministry. You read in the book of Acts, when Paul preached, a division was caused. I had one pastor here in town tell me that he wasn't that fond of theology because it caused division. I said, well, truth causes division between light and darkness, between truth and error. I said, and there is a point to where I understand what he's saying. You can focus and major on the minors. For example, whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or pre-wrath trib. I have a book written by three of my profs from Trinity, Douglas Moo, Paul Feinberg, and Gleason Archer. And each of them, one's pre-trib, one's mid-trib, one's post-trib. And in this book, each man presents, and these guys, all three of them are double PhDs. I mean, Brown Stick, they have a love for God, but they are brilliant men. Gleason Archer is fluent in 26 languages. But they each present their position in a very thorough scholar. You read it, say, I'm pre-trib, I've got to be mid-trib, I've got to be post-trib. The way they present the case is phenomenal. And then at the end of each section, the other two, very graciously, but very thoroughly, rip it to shreds. Okay? Now, so you get the point to where that must not be a doctrine to base fellowship on. Okay? Because you've got good men that all love each other, all premillennial, but they're different positions. And you have to understand, we'll say, well, Fleetwood, you're a Calvinist, and Calvin was postmillennial. And I said, well, that's true. I said, but that's one reason it's called eschatology, the last things, is because in their systematic theology, that's the last thing they dealt with. Okay? The last thing. Because when you're being burned at the stake for believing justification by faith, who cares what you believe on the end times? Big deal. They're killing you for believing in the inerrancy of Scripture, for believing that Jesus Christ alone is the satisfaction for sin, not the church tradition or church hierarchy or the Pope. Your eschatology is not that critical. Okay? It's interesting to study. We need to study it. But it's not essential doctrine. I recall Keith in here, I'll mention this, where he was teaching in Florida. The school was real strong pre-tribulation. I'm kind of talking with Dan Schoen. I'm kind of moving towards pre-wrath trib myself. But Keith was teaching at this school in Florida. It was real strong pre-tribulation. And Keith kind of began to embrace the idea of mid-tribulation rapture. And he was asked to leave the school. Now, to lose a man of that caliber because of that one small area of doctrine, to me, is not smart. Okay, we have to give each other liberty in these other areas. Unity in the essentials, freedom in the non-essentials, but love in all things. Because you have to understand, too, when it comes to theology, there's nobody I agree with all the way through. Nobody. I don't agree with myself all the way through. I go back to something I preached 10 years ago. Erase the tape. Okay? And this is where, this is what I so appreciate about the Reformed movement that started with the Reformation, the heritage we owe to the Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and Martin Bucer, all these great men of the faith, is they believe that the church, when they say the Reformation, because you understand that they're Protestants because they protested against what the Catholic Church was teaching. They protested, and then they were the Reformers because they felt that the church ought to, not just every generation, not just yearly, but the Church of Jesus Christ should constantly be in a position of being reformed by the Word of God as the Spirit of God sheds light on the Word of God. You see what I'm saying? We need the Scripture, Paul says in Timothy, is profitable for instruction, for reproof, let's say teaching, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be thoroughly equipped. We never outgrow that position. We need to be constantly being reformed by the Word of God. Just because we understand something now doesn't mean we can't grow in understanding next week, next month. Hopefully, if the Lord, however we work out time-wise, if we're here 5 years from now, hopefully you've matured beyond where you are today. Where there is a depth here of understanding that we will not fathom in this lifetime. That doesn't mean we stop trying. We dig, we go further up and further in while God gives us life and breath. So I get a little sidetracked there. But theology is important, okay? This is where it's a passion to know Him who loved us with everlasting love. That's what true theology is. And on the essentials of the gospel, that's what divides. Now, man can bring his flesh stuff and divide over his small issues, but when you preach the truth of the gospel, that divides, that causes a division. And that's why Paul says that when we preach the gospel, it's a savor of life unto life to some, and of death unto death to others. That's a division. All right, we're still here in John chapter 10. After the division there in 19, Jesus asserts his deity in the last half of this chapter. The Father and I are one. And you can always tell in theology there's three main areas where false teaching originates. It's either a false understanding of who Jesus Christ is. His question to the disciples, who do men say that I am? It's still important. If you get a wrong answer to that question, I don't care how much the rest of your Bible content test you pass, you fail. If you don't know who Jesus Christ is, you fail the test. The other area, and the Mormons, the JWs, all manner of these cults, they get a wrong answer to that question, who is Jesus? Now that's wrong. I don't care how much they believe in pro-life or these other issues, they're wrong. The Mormons are going to be some of the most sincere, family-oriented people in hell. Okay? But they're going to go to hell unless they believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, not as their perverted doctrine. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe. He said, there are some things in Scripture which are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort to their own destruction as they do the rest of Scripture. So, that's there. If you get the wrong answer to Jesus, or if you don't understand the sovereignty of God, or the depravity of man, those, to me, are the three key areas where people go wrong in their theology. That's just free to just about. Okay. But now you understand why after 8, 9, and 10, the Jews were seeking to seize him. Verse 39, he eluded their grasp. And he went away beyond the Jordan, the place where John was first baptizing. So you had this thing here in John chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, where Jesus was having this confrontation, not only just with the Pharisees, Sadducees, but those Jews that believed him took up stones to stone him. So you're looking at a hot situation. And Jesus says here in John chapter 11, let's go to Judea again. That's why in verse 8, the disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? See, their problem was, if he went, they'd have to go with him. See? And it's not a nice place to go. I mean, the Jews were very serious about stoning people. Jesus answered, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, Jesus uses this type of expression several times, and Jesus knew that his hour had not yet come. His Father had given him an appointed time to complete his appointed ministry. He was born in the fullness of time. By the sovereign will of God, Jesus would indeed say, it is finished. He would endure the cross, he would despise the shame, and he would sit at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus, in all boldness, we're going back to Judea. And as believers, we can draw comfort from that, and the fact that we as believers are immortal until we have finished what God's called us to do on this earth. Now, I'm not saying don't wear your seatbelt. You know, don't do something stupid. I'll say this for later. As for my wife on seatbelt issue, but there's a point to where we have to trust that God is sovereign. And we can go into a situation that might look dangerous, but if God has called us there, we're safe. Now, verse 11. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now the verb translated sleep is used 18 times in the New Testament. 15 of those 18 times, it unmistakably refers to death. It's most interesting that God views our death as sleep. Now, if you think about it, after a long, hard day of labor, say you've had this big job and you actually finished it, you're exhausted, but you have that feeling of it's a good tired because you finished that job. You expended effort, you wearied yourself, but you accomplished your task. And you're worn out, you're weary to the bone, but it's a good tired. That's what God calls us to in this life. To be faithful, to finish the task that has. And then after that exhaustion, you're weary and ready for sleep. And after a good night's sleep, you awake refreshed and renewed. That's how God sees our death. We work in his vineyard. We labor with him. God calls us to preach, to minister, to share, to plant the seed, to water the seed, to be found faithful. To not grow weary in well-doing, to learn, to grow, and at the end, when we finished our assignment, and we're weary, we go to sleep, and we wake up with him. See, this is where our view of death and God's view of death are not the same. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. I love these guys. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus, and here again, here is the grace of God. Jesus therefore said to them plainly, look, guys, Lazarus is dead. And this next verse to me is phenomenal. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Now just think what Mary and Martha went through. Seeing him grow weaker and then die and then be buried. But Jesus says, I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. Now here is where the marvelous of God's grace, that he brings blessing, instruction, and life out of death. And God is sovereign, and he's able to do with us as he sees fit. And Mary and Martha, they didn't see that it was going to be good for the disciples and for others. They just saw their own hurt, their own sorrow, their own grief. But Jesus was going to use that for good. And that's why we're safe. Because we don't see the end of the story yet. We're going through a hard time, but God is faithful. I'm glad for your sakes I was not there. And it had also to pain the Lord for them to go through that. But again, he loved them enough to let them go through that hurt. It's a frightful thing to be loved that much by God that holy. Thomas, therefore, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Okay. One, I admire Thomas's courage. Okay. But he's missing the boat again. Okay. But then again, I mean, I don't want to flat the guy. He had courage. He was willing to die for the Lord. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. And as Keith has mentioned, in the Jewish thought, they felt that after, on the fourth day, the soul or the spirit left the body. So Jesus waited 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha therefore said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Do you hear just a hint of accusation? Maybe more than a hint. And if we're honest, we've said that to God too, over some issue. "God, if you would have answered when I called, it would have been all right. You waited, and now I'm going through this." It's interesting. Mary and Martha both said the same phrase in English, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would have not have died." But in the Greek, the construction is different, because in Greek, as in Latin and other languages, if you want to put emphasis, it's the last word of the sentence. And when Martha says it, she puts the personal pronoun "my" at the end. She emphasizes, "my brother." My brother. Mary, when she does it, she puts "brother" last. My brother. Just interesting, the distinction there between the two ladies and the fact that there's more than one way you can hurt in a situation. But she says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Now, if you look at this, resurrection and life are not what's. They're a who. It's not a what, it's a who. Jesus Christ is the resurrection. He is life. C.S. Lewis used the phrase, he called this earthly life the Shadowlands. And if you think about it, this life isn't really life. It's a two-dimensional aspect of what God has for us. There's so much more to life after this life. I've used in the past the analogy that when you're in the womb, you are alive. You can sense heat. You can sense light. How many of you have ever had times where you've kind of sat down quietly and just kind of mourned that you're no longer in the womb? Anybody miss that place? Does anybody want to go back to that place? You know, you say, well, so-and-so had a, you know, a designer umbilical cord, and I just had this one from Walmart. They had a nicer placenta than I did. It doesn't matter. And what's the purpose of the womb anyway? To prepare you for life in this world. And when your child is in this great stomach of your wife, and you're talking to them, you say, I can't wait to get out because we can, you know, there's all the things we can do. You know, we can play table tennis, and we can discuss theology, you know, we can do all these things. And the kid has no idea what you're talking about. Has no frame of reference. Doesn't make any sense to them. I tell you that this is exactly what this life is like. This life is like the womb. This life is preparing us for the life to come. And those who've gone before can't tell us what that life is like because we have no frame of reference to understand it. And people say, well, I'm going to miss all these things. Now, I'm going to miss some books. I know God's got some books. Heavens, that reassures me. But I love books. But there's things here that think, we're going to miss this. We're going to miss this. Usually, teenage girls say, well, I want to, find and fall in love and have a family. And all these things. And boy, all these things that you want to experience here. Let me tell you on good authority, what God has for us in that life will make this pale to nothing. Okay, this is just a shadow of what's to come. And as much as you miss the womb, that's how much you'll miss this place. This isn't our final destination. God wants us to be with Him in His pavilion, in His presence. Well, back here to John 10 or 11, 25 and 26. Verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, wait a minute, Lord. Let's see, Stephen, Paul died, Peter died. In fact, most everybody I've read about has died that knew you. So I don't think he's talking about physical death here. Okay, so never die doesn't include physical death, which is just sleep. The physical death that we so dread is viewed somewhat differently in God's eyes. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of His saints. Precious. It's not precious to us. The hard part is because we lose someone. God gains them. It's precious in His sight. One of my heroes in the faith, George Whitefield, in his journals, there were several times when he was very ill. And when you read his journals, he is rejoicing that he's ill because he's hoping that he'll be called home to meet the Master. And there's when he gets healed, he's almost regretful that he gets healed. But he says, well, God's called me to be faithful, and I'll continue to preach. Okay. If you ever get a chance to read his journals, his letters, his sermons, an autobiography on Whitefield, I encourage you to do it. He was a five-point Calvinist who was relentless in his preaching of the gospel. Okay, it's not a true Calvinistic thought is not a sit on your duff. It's an active ministry. Just because someone's elect, they still need to have the gospel brought to them. They still need to have, by the foolishness of the preaching, have the word brought to them. We do all these things, trusting the sovereign God. We plant, we water, God gives the increase. Oh my goodness, I need to hurry. Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes in the world. And when she said this, she went away and called her Mary, her sister. Down in verse 32, she said the same thing. Lord, if you'd been there, my brother would not have died. For time's sake, look at verse 37. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying? A little rancor there. A little accusation. Here we have man in his arrogance rebuking God. Since God could have, man thinks He should have. It's not fair. How many times do we think that God owes us? We think we have a right to health and to wealth. Jesus may have been a man of grief and acquainted with sorrows, but not us. No, we're following our master's steps. And there's a point to where, and this is where we leave it to God. God doesn't have to do anything. It's only by His grace that He does anything. But God is, we don't have a right to hear the gospel. It's not an inalienable human right. We have to have the gospel preached to us. It's not, God didn't have to offer salvation to fallen man. It's only out of the outflow of His loving heart that He made provision for lost sinners. God would be just as holy, just as righteous if the whole race went to hell. God doesn't owe us. We owe God honor. We owe God submission. We owe God respect. And in our sin, we refuse it. Verse 38. Verse 39. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" They're talking about removing the stone slab to reveal a rotting corpse. And we'll see the glory of God. You better believe it. So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised His eyes and said, "Father, I thank Thee that Thou heardest me. I know that Thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around it, I said it, that they may believe that Thou didst send me." And when He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Several things to note here. Jesus didn't ask Lazarus if he wanted to. He didn't even ask for permission. He didn't ask for a show of hands of how many of the dead wanted to come forth. As they prayed one more time, "Just as I am." Okay? He didn't say, "All those are dead. If you want to, use your free will and come forward now. Receive life." No. Verse 44. He who had died came forth. There is no other option available. Christ spoke it. It came to pass. Bound hand and foot with wrappings, and His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, in closing, the doctrines of grace, but I want to draw to this quickly here, are in the form of the acrostic TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, TULIP. Here, Lazarus in his tomb is a perfect example of total depravity. I mean, how much of them died? All of them. And total depravity doesn't say that we are as evil as we can be, but what it does say is that every aspect of our being, body, soul, spirit, mind, will, emotions, heart, intellect, understanding, has been corrupted by sin. There's not one single vestige left pure. We're totally depraved. That's how Lazarus is. As far as unconditional election, verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. There's an indication there that why, but His love was on them. Okay, if you know yourself, there's Spurgeon said, "God had to elect me in Christ before I was ever born, because He never would have afterwards." Okay, if you know your heart, that's the truth. Irresistible grace. Lazarus, come forth if you want to. You know, "I'm going to be a perfect gentleman here, Lazarus. I won't make you do something you don't want to do. But if you want to come forward, please come forward." No. He said, "Lazarus, I'm in charge. You come forth." It's interesting that the Jews, he was bound hand and foot. How did he get there? The voice of Christ not only brought life to the dead body, but he brought them forth. They bound them with wrappings on the armpit and the hands, all head and foot. I mean, here down to the foot, and put a napkin over the face. I mean, that's why I said, loose him and let him go. So the power of God not only restored life to him, but brought him, and you think about it, if he's the resurrection of life, what's more difficult? To heal the sick or raise the dead? Take your pick. Neither one's more difficult. He's the resurrection and the life. There's no problem there. Now, verse 26 was, he who believes in me shall never die. That's the perseverance of the saints. Now, when you think, this to me is a perfect example of the role of preaching to the lost. There's a question, hotly debated, which comes first, regeneration or the exercise of saving faith? Typically the Arminian... No, I didn't do well. I didn't do well. Thank you. I could. There's something there about. I don't want to touch on that one. That to me is the keystone of the whole tulip, anyway. But the Arminian typically says that the sinner exercises saving faith, and then God rewards him by bringing him to life, by granting him new birth. The Calvinist says, no. If you're dead in your sins and trespasses, you can't believe. Therefore, God has to regenerate you first, and then God gives you the gift of saving faith, and then you exercise it. Because if you say that the exercise of saving faith comes first, then what you mean is that when you heard the gospel, you managed, contrary to all your past habits, to so revolutionize the bent of your fallen character that while being dead in trespasses and sins, at enmity with God, with a darkened understanding, and thinking the gospel's foolishness, you managed to reconstruct your whole spiritual awareness around the new sinner so as to realize that the gospel is your best bet, and so you embrace Christ as your Savior, whereupon God rewarded you for this wonderful effort of spiritual achievement by giving you everlasting life. No. The Father birthed you. Just like Lazarus. God gave life to a dead man. And outside of Christ, we are dead in sins and trespasses. And the marvel of it is that he made us alive together with him. The same way that you have life and you're born before you realize you're alive. You don't have the consciousness of your being alive till later on, but you were already born. And believers, even those dear Arminians, God made them alive first and then gave them the gift of faith, and they exercised that faith and believed. But regeneration precedes saving faith. And that's why we're safe. It's not our life to lose. It's His life in us. We're safe. And I'm out of time. Let's pray.